Recently, I was intrigued by the title of an essay that read, Grieving as an Atheist, a Surprising Dilemma. The writer was an atheist, and the dilemma for her was what to say to a friend after someone close to that friend has died. She didn't want to resort to commonly used religious phrases and words. When I read the article, I was then chagrined to read the pieties and cliches the author had in mind. They were mostly things I would never want to say, and I would hope that those of us who are Christians can manage to do better. In truth, however, the essay was putting into bold relief what I had known for some time. There are frequently said phrases among Christians that are not always helpful to those grieving. Examples include, they're in a better place, or God is with her now, or God will never give you more than you can bear. Now, some people might find these phrases helpful, but I suspect when a lot of people are in the midst of their grief, they're not so helpful. I want to take a closer look at some of these phrases this morning. In doing so, I'll be drawing upon and expanding upon notes that I took while attending a week-long training by the grief specialist Alan Wolfelt. So let's consider some of the phrases I mentioned. What's wrong with them? After all, someone might say, I really do believe she's in a better place. Why can't I say that? I think it helps to first take a step back for a second to fully consider this. Sometimes when we confront someone else's grief, it can make us anxious. We don't want to think about death. We don't want to feel what they're feeling. So we immediately jump to saying something that we think should make people feel happy. Heaven's a better place, right? The problem is that when we say this to someone who's grieving, we're cutting off that person's opportunity to grieve. Even when we're speaking with the best of intentions because we care about that person, there can be an underlying subtext that says, don't be sad. You're not allowed to be sad because really you should be happy. Of course, that subtext can then make people feel ashamed. Their entire emotional and physical life is screaming sorrow, and yet it would seem that God expects them to be glad because what could be better than being with God? So what about the phrase, God will never give you more than you can bear? Isn't it comforting to know that you're not going to drown in all your sorrow? There can be a number of problems with this statement, but I'll confine myself to mentioning just a couple. The first is that it can possibly create a sense of shame if people really do feel underwater. They might think, what's wrong with me? Because I truly don't feel like I can handle this. A second problem with this response to someone's grief is that it doesn't allow for the opening up of conversation so that the other person can express how he or she actually feels. If someone is told that one is not going to have more grief than one can bear because God's already decided it, then one might feel less encouraged to share how one really feels, how one's heartache feels exactly how it's not supposed to feel because it feels unbearable. Of course, religious people do not have a monopoly on saying unhelpful things. Some people can be a kind of reality therapist in response to someone else's grief. The reality therapist might say, being angry isn't going to bring someone back, or life isn't fair. Sure, these are both true statements, but logic and rationality are not what the grieving person needs. The grieving person more often than not needs compassion, a listening ear, a non-judgmental voice, a space to process what they're feeling. Another tendency in responding to someone else's grief is to be a fixer. The problem is that grief isn't something that can be fixed and made to go away. It doesn't work to tell someone you just need to let go, when one of their greatest fears might actually be letting go. The grieving person, more often than not, wants to not let that person go. You want to hold on to that person. And that's as it should be. Yet another unhelpful response to grief is to put a positive spin on things. For example, someone might say, be glad they lived to be 89. Yeah, that might not be a real comfort to someone who is 88. Someone else might say, at least you had 50 years with her. Again, that might not be a real comfort to someone whose innermost feeling says, yeah, I would like to have 50 more years. A person who is grieving might get to the place where he or she does indeed feel very grateful for the years they were able to spend with a loved one. But that is something one arrives at not because someone is telling you to think positive thoughts. To force positive thoughts onto someone can once again shut down a person's grieving process and prevent the conversation opening up to what is really being experienced in that moment. One more saying that we might question is something along the lines of put the past in the past. In dealing with grief, repression doesn't work. Sometimes one has to go backward in order to go forward. One has to tell the story of the person who's died. One has to remember all of their wonderful qualities and treasure the many memories one has. We could probably be here all day discussing what not to say to those grieving, but I'll mention one last phrase that for some might be the most difficult not to use. It's the saying, time heals all wounds. Sure, people do typically feel better over long periods of time, but there are a couple of things that this phrase misses. First, grief often comes in waves. One can feel better for a while, but then have what is called a grief burst. One might hear a song on the radio that triggers an old memory. When that happens, one might think to myself, I thought I was supposed to be feeling better by now. Doesn't time heal? Another issue that arises in thinking about time and healing is that our culture has a lot of misconceptions about how long it takes to grieve. There's an idea that one should be done with grieving in 6 months. But the fact is that the symptoms of grief often peak at 18 to 36 months after a death. When thinking about how long one grieves, I think there are a couple of important observations to remember. The first is that there's no reward for speed when it comes to grieving. It takes time to make one's way through the forest of grief. One can't simply take the express route. People have to grieve at their own pace. Another important observation is that the grief over the death of a loved one is never something that becomes fully resolved. One doesn't simply get over it or move on after X amount of months or years. In a healthy grieving process, what typically happens is that one integrates the experience of grief into one's life. One does keep on living, and one can indeed find a sense of meaning and purpose again, but one never gets over it. Now, I've spent a lot of time talking about what not to say when someone is grieving. And I don't want people to feel bad if you've ever used one of the phrases I've mentioned. It's hard to know what exactly to do and say, especially because confronting grief can bring up a lot of our own worst fears and anxieties. In striving to be compassionate people, I think we're all in a continual learning process. I'm also hoping I'm not the only person who's ever stuck his foot in his mouth. Sometimes we need to give ourselves some grace. As we do so, we can also think about what are some of the most effective ways for us to be a compassionate presence in the lives of those grieving. I'm not so sure the answer is to memorize phrases to say. I think we have to be adaptable, and what might work for me might not work for you, and vice versa. Still, I think grief experts like Wolfelt have provided some helpful tips. When we encounter someone dealing with a grief, We can be genuine in expressing that we care for them, that we're there for them, and that we're willing to listen. What this hopefully does is begin to create a space in which the other person can start to feel safe. We're giving them permission to be where they're at. Once this space is created, we can invite them onto the dance floor. But in doing so, we allow them to do the leading. In other words, we can invite them to tell us how they're feeling, what they're thinking. We can invite them to tell us stories and memories about the loved one who has died. They can then take us from one place to the next on the dance floor. They can take us wherever they want to go. They can also dance at their own pace and rhythm. The important thing is that we created a caring environment for them. Our job isn't to change how people think or feel. Our job is to actively listen and hold up what's being experienced. Our job is to be a companion who allows our dance partner to be wherever they're at. Contrary to what some atheists might believe, those who are religious may actually be well suited in giving an appropriate response to grief. In a society that represses, denies, and avoids grief, we might actually be the ones who provide the necessary antidote. Instead of saying no to those who mourn, we say, blessed are those who mourn. Why are they blessed? Our scripture says, for they will be comforted. The blessing is God's love and care. The blessing is the compassion found in the presence of a deacon or the listening ear of a friend. The blessing is the presence of those who allow themselves to be vessels of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Amen.